Ezekiel chapter 37.
In the opening verse of his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel tells us that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Visions of God. And from that point on, he proceeds to tell us how he saw visions of the Lord God and His glory. When he gets to the final prophecy, the final section of his prophecy, a man in chapter 33 stood by him. A man whom he heard speaking out of the house of God, that is, out of the heavenly glory, as the glory of God filled his house. So he heard a man speaking from the very throne of God. His voice, we are told, was as the voice of many waters. And Ezekiel said in verse 3 of chapter 43, the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. That is, this is the same thing that I saw back in chapter 1, verse 1, when I told you I had visions of God. Now, between the first vision and the last, Ezekiel had seen visions of God in all of his works. And he describes for us in great detail the various works of God Almighty in this world throughout the ages of time. Now, let it be clearly understood. Ezekiel certainly talks about the Babylonian captivity. He certainly talks about the Jews being carried away into Babylon and the Jews being delivered from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple and all those things. But the picture described here is not merely about those ancient Jews and about the ancient Babylonian captivity, and the prophecy clearly is not. And it needs to be stressed because it's so commonly misunderstood. It is not about the restoration of the Jews in time to come. This is a story of God's saving grace. It is the visions of God that Ezekiel saw. That's the thing that's paramount. The other thing simply served the purpose of God's glory. That includes you and me. God's creation serves the purpose of God's glory. That includes you and me. And it includes everything else. He says, I fell upon my face when I saw this. Now, when it comes to the end of his prophecy, and beholds the glory that awaits us, he looks back over all God's wondrous works in time, and he declares that the love of God for us in Christ is like waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Let's begin there. Chapter 37, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. The waters flowed from the altar of God, the place of sacrifice. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about by the way unto the utter gate, by the way that looketh eastward, the place where our Lord Jesus went out of the city to the east, the place of his sacrifice, the place where he bore our sins upon the tree. And behold, there ran hot waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through waters. He brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Verse 5. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over. For the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. Now hear me, my brother. Hear me, my sister. God's elect shall never
pass over the river of his immutable, everlasting love. It is as immutable as it is free. It is as unquenchable as it is unpurchasable. That means God's elect shall never perish. It will not happen. That means redeemed sinners cannot be damned. That means once called by omnipotent mercy, saved sinners can never be lost again under any circumstances for any reason. But rather, every chosen redeemed sinner, every sinner saved by God's almighty grace, shall forever swim in the infinite length, infinite breadth, infinite depth, and infinite height of the waters of his everlasting love. Eternity shall be but the continual swimming in these waters. Now, let's look at Ezekiel's vision and see if we can get a full taste. Look in chapter 1. Any vision we have of God Almighty, that is, any vision of God that results in us worshiping Him, any vision of God that results in repentance, any vision of God that turns our hearts to Him, must begin with the vision of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never see the glory of God anywhere. No man can see the glory of God in providence. No man can see the glory of God in judgment. No man can see the glory of God in grace. No man can see the glory of God anywhere until we have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's where John's vision began in Revelation. That's where Isaiah's vision began in Isaiah. And that's where Ezekiel's vision begins. And most importantly for us, that's where our vision must begin. We know nothing of God. Nothing of God. We know nothing aright until we see the glory of God in the face of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have to read far in this prophecy until we see it. First, the prophet tells us that he saw a great cloud and fire enfolding itself. But it was four. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. God the Holy Spirit, the wind of heaven, blows upon the sinner. And a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. Sound familiar? Sounds to me like what Moses saw when the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. Sounds to me like what Daniel saw. Sounds to me like what John saw. Sounds to me like what the children of Israel saw as they made their way through the wilderness. A fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Then he saw our Lord personified in four living creatures in verses 5 through 14. Now, I have shown you on several occasions that these living creatures, they're the same that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. They're the same that John saw in Revelation chapter 4. These living creatures are clearly representative of gospel preachers, those who bring the word of God to us. But there is in them a beautiful, clear, instructive picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, also the messenger of God, whom his messengers declare. Ezekiel saw the cherubim who had the likeness of a man. Each had four faces, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. Now, wherever these cherubim are mentioned in the scripture, we saw it in the reading Bob had just a little bit ago in Psalm 99. Wherever they're mentioned in the scriptures, they're either guarding or declaring God's holiness. And where but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's holiness more fully displayed and declared? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King who has prevailed and has the right to reign. He is like the ox, the beast of servant, of service, Jehovah's righteous servant. He said that we did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And blessed be his name, he is a man, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us, so he is the perfect man. Beyond that, he soars higher than any other, like the eagle. He looks directly into the face of God with unblinking eyes, because this man is more than a man. This man is himself God Almighty, one with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld in Him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ezekiel's vision of the Lord prepared him as one of those living creatures sent to preach God's Word to perishing sinners. And throughout this book, this phrase constantly is repeated. Ezekiel says this, I think more than any of the other prophets, the Word of the Lord came to me. The Word of the Lord came to me. The Word of the Lord came to me. This was his authority. And this recurrence constantly forms the divisions of the book. Another phrase that appears frequently is, they shall know. They shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, Ezekiel, I am doing what I'm doing. And I am sending you to a people who will not hear you. I'm sending you to declare my wondrous works. And when I get done, everybody shall know that I am the Lord. My people, whom I save by my grace, and my foes, whom I will overthrow in my righteous fury, they shall know that I am the Lord. Then look at verse 26. We saw Christ on his throne, the exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over all things, just as Isaiah did before him, just as John did after him. The man upon the throne, in this 26th verse, cannot be anyone else. Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. The Lamb rising up out of the midst of the throne. The Lamb, as it had been slain. That Lamb before whom all creatures shall at last bow and say, Thou art worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. And we recognize in this vision a prophetic announcement of our Lord's incarnation, but there is more. There is here a prophetic announcement of our Lord's exaltation. The points of similarity between this vision that Ezekiel has of God, these visions of God, and the vision that God gave to John in the book of Revelation are striking and remarkable. There are at least 80 similarities, at least 80 points of similarity between the prophecy of Ezekiel and the word given in Revelation by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John. Ezekiel saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne who was a man. Both John and Ezekiel saw around the throne a rainbow, the token of God's covenant. First thing John saw was lifted up into heaven. He said, I saw a door open, and behold a throne. And then he saw a rainbow around the throne. That's what Ezekiel saw, the token of God's covenant. Now hear me, in case I forget to say it when we get to chapter 36. Everything God does, He does because of that covenant. Nothing comes to pass except that which is brought to pass by God who sits upon the throne. And nothing is brought to pass by our God except that which is according to the stipulations of the covenant made between the Father and the Son as our surety before the world began. They both had a vision of burning lamps of fire, that is, of God the Holy Spirit, and of the living creatures whose sound was the sound of many waters. And to both John and Ezekiel was given the role of a book. John saw it in chapter 5. He saw it again in chapter 10 in the hands of the Lamb, the angel, who stood with his feet upon the earth, and his feet upon and one foot on the earth and one foot on the water, and he's here holding the book in his hand. Ezekiel was made to eat this book and then go and prophesy. Now this, said Ezekiel, was the appearance, look at it, chapter 1, verse 28. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This was the appearance of the likeness of him who in our time was made flesh and dwelt among us, that one in whom we behold the very glory of God. It is the sight of Christ crucified that saves us. It is the sight of Christ crucified that gives us faith in him. But the sight of Christ crucified is the sight of Christ on his throne. There is no knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is no saving faith in Christ. There is no knowledge of the living God, except as we behold him, the crucified man, who satisfied the justice of God for us, now seated upon the throne of God, accepted as our substitute. That throne of God is the mercy seat. The throne of God is the place of propitiation, the place where the sacrifice is accepted, where God shows his glory. And we are brought to faith in Christ only when we are convinced that our sin has been put away by the satisfaction of divine judgment. There he sits, the substitute who put away our sin. He's the Lord of all, to whom God has given dominion and power over all flesh. Ezekiel himself portrayed and typified the Savior. If you'll turn to chapter 4, you see in this chapter that the Lord God gave Ezekiel his message. He sent his prophet to the nation. He was sent to warn them of wrath and impending judgment. But in the midst of the warning, he gave a picture of hope. Ezekiel was required here to lay on his side, first on his left side for 390 days, and then on his right side for 40 days. Each of the 390 days represented 390 years of Israel's stubborn rebellion, turning continually to idolatry, setting up calves from Dan and Bethel. The 40 days on his right side represent the 40 years of idolatry in Judah under Manasseh's wicked, idolatrous reign. But look in verse 4. Ezekiel is required to lay on his side as one man bearing the sins of many, and bearing them to the full extent of their just punishment. Ezekiel, you lay down there, and you bear the sins of my people. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's dear Son, was made to be sin for us, made to bear our sins in his own body on the cursed tree, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is what he declares. God will punish sin. He will by no means clear the guilty. He will punish the transgressor. He will honor his holy law and punish you for your sins. No man is going to escape the wrath of God. No man is going to escape the judgment of God. He will either punish your sins to the full satisfaction of his holy justice in the person of a substitute until sin is fully put away. Or he will punish your sins in you, in the everlasting torment of your soul, in that horrible pit called hell. When we get to the 8th verse of chapter 6, the Lord in wrath remembers mercy and promises that some indeed shall escape his wrath through the sacrifice of the substitute. In verse 8, it tells us that a remnant shall escape. In verse 9, it says, when they escape, they shall remember me. And then it says, they shall acknowledge their sin, and they shall loathe themselves. Then in verse 10, they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall be made to know who I am. And then Ezekiel saw God's providence. Oh, God give us eyes to behold the wonder of his providence. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God upon the mercy seat in the face of Christ in his sacrifice, he saw that the God of glory is a God of absolute, unalterable purpose, and he executes that purpose in his daily providence, fulfilling his will always, in all places, in all things, with all his creatures. In verses 15 through 25, he gives us this vision of wheels. The wheels of divine providence. Many wheels in one big wheel. And they are all moving at all times, but moving in one straight direction, moving exactly according to the purpose of God, moving neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now hear me, and hear me well. God Almighty never changes or alters His purpose, not for a second, not anywhere. Or sometimes it appears that He does. When Hezekiah was warned of death, the Lord sent His prophet back after Hezekiah prayed and added 15 years to his life. But God hadn't changed. God hadn't changed. When the Lord God said it repented Him concerning the fact that He had made man, it is but a human expression describing God Almighty in His anger and wrath toward men because of their sin. God's purpose didn't change. God's purpose didn't change. The Scriptures speak of us praying and seeking the Lord for many things, and we seek Him for His mercy. But God's purpose doesn't change. God's purpose includes the prayer that causes His grace to come upon us, and see it is His grace upon us that causes us to pray. God doesn't change at all. When men do this or that, and they receive the exact wages of their transgressions, are being turned to God in grace and in faith, looking to Him for grace and mercy, and receive His salvation, God's purpose doesn't change. He is but accomplishing exactly what He willed from eternity. The wheels of providence are like many, many gears, and one great wheel, one great piece of machinery, running from the decree of God from eternity, through the ages of time, through the course of history, never varying, not turning to the left, not turning to the right, but running straight toward the throne of God's glory in eternity to come, when men everywhere shall know and confess, I am the Lord. And He will show forth in you the exceeding riches of His grace and the glory of His great name. God's providence is ruled by the hand of that man in verse 26 who sits upon the throne. And it is ruled, as I showed you a little bit ago, through the bow of God's covenant. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, Ezekiel says. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Oh God, teach me not to argue with your providence, not to murmur with your providence, not to complain with your providence, but to fall on my face and worship my God who does all things well and does them all just for me. Just for me. Then in chapter 2, Ezekiel sets before us a picture of God's grace. Here he seems to be describing his own experience of grace. He was one who was raised up, as it were, from the dead. Look at verse 1. He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet. He's fallen down as one dead. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. Stand upon thy feet and I will speak. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. Didn't that good? He said, stand up! Stretch forth your hand! But he can't stand, he's dead. He can't stretch forth his hand, he's withered. He came and the Spirit enters into him and sets him on his feet. And I heard him that spake unto me. And then the Lord spoke and made him a prophet to a rebellious people. He saw a hand. The very same hand that John saw holding the book. The very same hand that John saw take the book. Not ask for it, but take it. And one who had the right, because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah who prevailed to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. It's the hand of the Lamb of God, the man sitting on the throne. A hand to help it, a hand to guide it, a hand to protect it. It is a hand to help you, to guide you, to protect you. It is an omnipotent hand. An omnipotent hand that has been pierced by the wrath of God Almighty when He was made to bear our sins. And He saw a book. The same book John saw. It is the book of God's eternal purpose. No question about that. It had been written on front side and back, inside and out, nothing left, not a spare space in the book.
But it was sealed with seven seals until the Lamb who had been slain takes the book and opens the seals. And it is Christ, the Lamb of God, who fulfills all the purpose of God. God required Ezekiel to do something. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he required him to eat the book. Eat the book? Tear out pages of the book and eat it? No. Eat the book. That is, he requires and demands that you and I bow to his purpose. And if we're his, he's going to see to it that we bow. He's going to see to it. Oh, yeah. God forgive us. God forgive me. I murmur a lot. I try never to let you see it, but I gripe a lot. I gripe a lot. What a horrible shame. But if I'm his, he'll teach me to bow to his purpose. He'll teach me to want things just the way he does them. Exactly as he does them. You see, God demands that we be reconciled to him. Absolutely reconciled to him. Reconciled to him as God. Reconciled to his will. Reconciled to his purpose. Reconciled to his will. He didn't just tell Ezekiel to eat the book. In verse 2, he made him eat it. Aren't you thankful? You would never bow to God's will when it crossed your will if he didn't make you bow to his will. It never happened. He made me eat it. And when you're eating the book, he says, once I got a taste of this thing, once I was reconciled to God, it was sweet. It was sweet. And when we are at last fully reconciled to our God in the perfection of heaven's glory and see as we cannot see now, the wonder of his wisdom and goodness in all the affairs of our lives, it will be as sweet as honey to our souls forever. We will see then our God has done exactly what he would, and what he would was for our everlasting good and his glory. He's man, this prophet. He's a man made strong by God. Paul said, when I'm weak, when I'm strong, he's a man who receives all God's word into his heart. He's a man moved and motivated and consumed with God's glory. Ezekiel, we see it throughout this book. God says, you go lay on your side. Okay, I'll go lay on my side. Give me an explanation. Go lay on your side. You eat your bread by measure. You drink water when I tell you to. Don't drink when I tell you not to. You go here. When your wife dies, the beloved one of your heart, when she dies, don't you murmur and don't you weep. These people are watching you. You show them that you're a man who belongs to me, reconciled to me. Ezekiel, this prophet, is a man made to be a watchman over the souls of men. A man shut up to the will and glory of God. Here's Ezekiel's experience of grace, and that's a pretty good description of ours. He gives us two more that stand out in my mind in this prophecy. You can read them at your leisure in chapter 16. He says, now this is the house of Israel. You were naked, cast out from your mother's womb. Nobody cared enough about you to cut your navel. Nobody cared enough about you to wash away the pollution of your blood. Nobody cared enough about you to even cover you up. There you lay. budding mass of flesh. I hear people talk about it as though the Lord passed by and saw that baby and heard it out there crying. No, the baby was dead, long dead, polluted, corrupt, vile, cast off, unwanted. He said, then I passed by thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and I said unto thee, live. Yea, I said unto thee, live, and thou becamest mine. That's exactly what God does for chosen sinners at the time of his love. He comes where you are, spreads over you the skirt of Christ's righteousness, and speaks life to your soul. And you live. You live. And he puts the ornaments of his grace on you, and crowns you, and puts an earring in your ear, puts a necklace on your neck, bracelets on your arms, and a crown on your head, and says, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. Beautiful through my comeliness that I put upon thee. In chapter 37, the Lord takes Ezekiel to the Valley of Dry Bones, a place where they'd been a battle a long time ago. Long before Ezekiel was born, those bones had been out in the field so long that they were separated, and they were parched, and they were dry. And the Lord said, Ezekiel, what do you see? He said, I see a whole bunch of bones. Looks like somebody was slaughtered here a long time ago. And he said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Can these bones live? If it's left up to them, no. If it's left up to me, no. If it's left up to anything outside the throne of God, no. But Ezekiel didn't think like that. He said, Lord, you know. You know. And the Lord said, prophesy to these bones. What? Prophesy to the bones? How come? Because that's just the shape we're in. Our whole race has been scattered across the valley of time, and scattered for a long time because of the war that took place back in the Garden of Eden. And we have been dead a long time, no sign of life in us, no sign of life in us, until God sends a prophet and speaks the word of his grace and says to dry bones, live. And he says, prophesy now to the spirit, call for the wind of heaven to come, and watch the wind blow upon these bones. What are you doing? Nothing. Nothing. How are you talking to them? Oh, but if God sends his spirit with his word, watch the bones stand as a living mighty army before God. That's a picture of God's grace. Then in chapter 7 through 10, and in the ensuing chapters, till you get all the way over to the end of the book, Ezekiel deals with judgment. Judgment. Judgment upon Judah. Judgment upon Israel. Judgment upon Egypt. Judgment upon Tyre and Sidon. Judgment upon Babylon. Judgment upon Assyria. Judgment upon Gog and Magog. You mean picture those things that symbolize the great battle between God's church and this world, the great opposition the whole world raises up against God's people, those things that symbolize Antichrist and the violence of war against the little city called the Jerusalem of God? You mean all of them are brought to exactly where God would have them and brought to the exact end God ordained for them? That's exactly what he says. That's exactly what he says. Don't fret about Antichrist and the great war at the end, the great battle of Armageddon. Don't fret about that. Children of God, don't fret about that. God's already written the end. Babylon's going to fall. Babylon is going to fall. And Christ shall yet prevail through his word in his church. That means we're going to prevail. That means Babylon Gog and Magog, Tyre and Sidon, Egypt, none can stand against God's people. His church, the very gates of hell can't stand against it. Understand that? But the judgment of God falls upon the nations of the world. That which fell upon Israel and that which falls upon the nations is just. It is just. God says over and over again, therefore, therefore. As a matter of fact, he compares in chapter 22, I believe it is, he compares Israel and Samaria to two women. He says they were both mine. They were both mine. And they're both whores. They've given their selves utterly to idolatry. And the Jews who despise the Samaritans have behaved worse than the Samaritans themselves. Their idolatry is even more vile. The Jews took Tammuz and set that lifeless idol in the very house of God. And offered sacrifice to Tammuz in the house of God. And God says, therefore, therefore, I will cut you off. And I'll use Babylon to do it. And you shall be utterly consumed. The whole nation consumed. This judgment is just. Now hear me. We recognize God's purpose. We recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize God's decree. I'm not about to back up to make it sound better to any man. And I understand this too. You're not going to hell because of God's decree. No man's going to hell because of what Adam did in the garden. Read the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. The Lord says twice, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Men and women perish under the wrath of God because of their own transgressions. But the judgment is preceded by a great separation. This judgment, we're told in chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, is preceded with a man clothed in white linen, the Lord Jesus Christ, with an acorn in his hand, who was sent to put a mark upon the foreheads of God's chosen remnant. He says, as we read in Revelation 7, hurt not the earth until the 144,000 had been sealed in their foreheads. In other words, judgment shall not fall upon God's earth until God's elect have all been saved by His grace, till all Israel is saved. And this judgment, chapter 10, will be executed by the hand of the mediator. That very same mediator we call the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard, even to the outer court, and the voice of the Almighty God when He speaketh. And it came to pass, when He had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from heaven, now from between the wheels, between the cherubims. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from heaven, and the cherubs under the fire that was between the cherubims, and he took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. In that day, men and women who have despised the Lamb will cry for the rocks and hills to fall upon them, crying out, save us and hide us from the face of the Lamb. Judgment. Now, look at chapter 20. And see God's covenant. I've been telling you this throughout the message. All God's works, both in the judgment of his enemies, in time and in eternity, and in the saving of his people in time and to eternity, is the result of a covenant made with Christ before the world began. In the experience of grace, the Lord God brings his people into the bond of the covenant. Chapter 20, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you, and I will bring you forth, bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you at last into the bond of the covenant. I'll seal to you the covenant of my grace. And then in chapter 36, he describes that work more fully. He tells how he put a new heart in us, take away the heart of stone, pour out his spirit upon us, cause us to keep his judgments, cause us to dwell in the land, says you should be my people and I should be your God. And then he says, I will save you from all your uncleanness. Let me see if I can find that. Here in chapter 36. Here is chapter verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and all your idols will I cleanse you. When the Lord gets done, when his work is finished, we will be cleansed entirely, fully, forever cleansed from all the idols we have cherished in our hearts, and from all the filthiness of sin, and all the consequences of it. Forever. Forever. So that we will forever stand in the presence of God Almighty in his house, in his temple, in his new Jerusalem. And when we are forever in his presence, and he forever in our presence, we shall rejoice in him, and he shall rejoice in us, forever swimming in the river of the waters of his infinite love, from which he would not allow us to pass. Rejoicing in his goodness. And that which was desolate shall be fruitful. As the river flows from the throne of God, from the place of sacrifice, that river constantly flowing to our souls, that river flowing out from the very Lamb of God himself, wherever the river is, there's nothing but vegetation. Corn and barley and trees and pasture. Rich, rich, richness for our souls. All the desolation of sin gone forever. And I'll tell you the name of that place. Look in the very last sentence of the last chapter. Verse 35, very last sentence. Here's heaven. Here it is. Here it is. The name of the city from that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. What's that mean? The Lord is there. The Lord is there. The Lord is there.
Amen. Then let's sing that hymn. I can't remember the name of it. Songs of Grace. There's struggle in that. No, I have a long time. How bad did you come to me? Longing to be like Christ, I believe it is. Verse number 5. Yep. Number 5 in the Psalms of Grace, please.